this morning, you'll notice an extra insert in your bulletin. Did you notice it? That looks a little bit different. I will tell you, I am one of those people that when I go to trainings or conferences for ministry or whatnot, I love when they give me outlines and I get to take notes, because my memory, if you haven't learned, is horrible. And so it gives me the ability to go back and look to see what it is that I was being taught and trained on. And I appreciate that. And I thought maybe there's one other person in this church that's like me that appreciates being able to take notes. I know my mother is one of those. Her bulletin gets sermon notes all over it. And so I've given you a little outline. I was ahead of schedule getting my sermon prepped this week so that I could get this outline done. So one, you can either take notes on it if you would like to. No pressure. I won't be offended if you don't. If you're somebody that gets bored through the sermon, it's going to help you see how close to the end we're getting. Oh my gosh, it's 0.5. We're almost done, Pastor. If you need a place to write your shopping list, go ahead and use it too. That's a good use of your paper. But that is there for you if you want. And then if you turn it over, I know there's some people that would love suggestions of Bible readings for during the week. And so I've given a Monday through Friday Bible readings. The first three, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, relate to today's sermon as kind of follow-ups. And then Thursday, Friday are readings that start preparing you for next week's sermon. The Friday reading is actually what I will be preaching on. And so if that's something that will help you in your discipleship and in your faith walk and with worship, please use it. It is there as an option for you. All right, so with that, will you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and may the meditation of all our hearts and minds be acceptable and pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Of course, this also means I have to use an outline, so I make sure to stay on track with what I've given you. So we're going into tough questions, questions that tend to be tough because the answers tend to be difficult, especially for kind of the everyday Christian. So I don't know if you've been asked by people you know, do you really believe the Bible is real? What do you believe about the Bible? And so as we start our tough questions, where are we going to start? But we're going to start with the Bible and what exactly it is that we read every week, that we study, that we spend so much time on. And I will tell you my quick, and I'm going to make it a little bit quicker than first service, because first service I went, whoa, that was a long sermon. So I'm going to try to do some editing for you. But I was thinking back on Bibles, and I was remembering when I was in third grade, and I got to get up in front of the church and receive my first Bible. And I was so proud and so excited. I was kind of a church nerd, I admit it. And so I was excited to get my first Bible, and we got these red Good News Bibles with the gold etching of Jesus inviting the children forward on it. And we got to be so excited because they said, you know, for the first time we're giving the third graders Good News Bibles instead of the boring black leather New Revised Standard that we usually get. And so we were so excited that we got special Bibles. We were different. And then the next week we felt even more special when they came to us and said, you know what, we started reading that Good News Bible and we decided we didn't like it, so you get to keep it, but here's your Revised Standard version also. We like this one better. And so we got to be extra special of being the only ones to ever get the Good News Bible handed out at Shepherd of the Hills, and we got a second Bible. Now, I have no idea what happened to the Good News Bible. Apparently, it didn't stick. But I do still have my third grade Bible that I got from Reverend Phil Peace on that Sunday, and I've carried it with me everywhere that I've gone. But that was just the first that I got. And that's the one that went to Sunday school with me all through the rest of elementary school and into what I call junior high, and finally into high school. And late into high school, I wanted the Bible to be more of a tool for me. I was teaching Sunday school. I had the little ones I was teaching, and I wanted to know more. And it felt like, you know, just those words of the Bible, it just wasn't enough. I need study helps or commentaries. I don't know the word commentaries, but I needed something that would give me more. And so I went to my pastor and I said, help, and she gave me some resources, here's some possibilities, and I drove myself down to the Christian bookstore, and, you know, first of all, that's really overwhelming when you look at how many Bibles there are. But she told me the NIV, New International Version, was a good version of the Bible that we really respected, but it was a little easier to read, and I found that section. I found one with this big wave on it, and it said Student Bible. And I loved the wave on it, and I loved that it said student. I'm like, I'm a student. And I opened it up, and here's little study helps that are in there and stories that were told and things particularly for students and teenagers. And I thought, you know, that looks good for me. And I got a nice cover for it that would zip, that would protect my Bible and had pockets in it. And it had a dove on the front. I was really into doves in high school. I even had one on my car. So I said, perfect. And so this Bible finished high school with me, and I started stuffing stuff into it. And it went to college with me, and when I went to Westmont, I was going to church every Sunday with friends. I was going to Bible churches and Calvary chapels and you name it, and I was stuffing my bulletins in there, and there were some pastors that they did the whole make notes, and so I was taking those notes and shoving them in there, and Bible studies and all this, and it just was slowly getting fatter and fatter, and I called it my pack rat Bible. And so that got me through college, but then I went into seminary. And when I got into seminary, the first thing they did is they said, all right, your first class you're going to take is Old Testament, and here is the Bible that you're going to use. The HarperCollins Study Bible is the Bible we use here at Candler School of Theology. So I got my first seminary Bible, which I call my first brick Bible, you know, big, fat, huge Bible with lots of commentaries. And found out that the professor that was teaching me was one of the editors in it. And I'm like, ooh, I know one of the writers of this Bible. He didn't really write it, but you know what I'm saying. And so that kind of marked my beginning of my theological study with a real theological, heavy hitter Bible. But then I started pastoring a church, okay? I promise we're almost done. So I started pastoring a church, and I had this big old brick, and I had my pack rat Bible, and I'm like, I can't preach with those. And I felt like, you know, 24 years old, still a seminary student. I'm not a reverend. I don't have the credentials. I need something to have the credentials when I preach. And so here's my credentials, okay? The word of God goes before me. But I needed something I could hold. And so I bought my first what I call preaching Bibles. I call these preaching Bibles because they fit nicely in your hand and they lay flat and they just kind of work. And so that one made it through Desert Hot Springs and it made it many years at San Jacinto, but I kept my preaching Bible on the pulpit so that it would always be there to preach from and I wouldn't get lost. And one Sunday after service, my preaching Bible walked away. It just grew legs and walked away. And I went, uh-oh, that's no good. And so the next Sunday I got up and I said, you know what? I'm missing my preaching Bible. It was on the pulpit. It seems like somebody borrowed it. They needed it. But if you've borrowed it and you've needed it, can you please bring it back so I have something to preach from so I'm not lost up here? And the next Sunday my Bible landed back on the pulpit. And I'm like, praise the Lord, my Bible's back. But not too many weeks later, it grew another set of legs and it walked away. And I tried the same plea and it didn't come back. And so I had to buy a new Bible. I bought my pretty purple one because I like the color purple. But then I took a second church. I added Winchester in. And so here I'm the pastor now, and now I'm a reverend. I'm full-fledged. I'm good now. but I still needed a Bible to preach from. And now I had two churches. And for me to have the responsibility of carrying a preaching Bible back and forth and making sure it gets from stop one at Winchester to stop two at San Jacinto and then back to stop one was too much for Pastor Stacy to handle. So then I got a second Bible, which kind of marked a now taking on two churches, having two flocks. And now this Bible, my San Jacinto Bible, is my 9:30 and quad Bible, and my Winchester Bible is my 8 o'clock Bible. So they each get their own. And so I noted through all this journey that Bibles have really, for me, been a way of marking the milestones in my life. I can't think of anything else that's one object or one type of thing that I can follow all through my life that's marked who I am and where I've been, that I've held on to all of them. All those Bibles except the one that got stolen, I have and I keep around because they all have special meaning to me. But I had to think, you know, we do give them as gifts. We give them to third or fourth graders. We like to give them as graduation gifts. I had a graduation one in there. I had a one that I won in a Bible Jeopardy. That one's important because I won it with Bible knowledge. Ask me that story some other day. but I realized as I'm going into this, what is the Bible sermon, I realize they're more than milestone markers. They're more than great gifts that we give. They're more than the top-selling book in all of history. So we got to ask that question right there. What is the Bible? Well, let's get to the nuts and bolts to begin. So many of us know the Bible is full of poetry. It's full of history. It's full of prophecies and sayings, revelations and letters. There's stories all throughout it. Beautiful words that we love to read, bound into one precious book. But it's divided into two, right? We get an Old Testament and New Testament, and between the two of them, we get 66 books of the Bible. And within that, we've got 39 in the Old Testament. It's the fatter book, okay? And we get 27 in the New Testament, the story of Jesus' life. If you don't know, I'm just going to pretend people don't know anything. If you don't know, Old Testament and New Testament is divided by the birth of Christ, okay? Like, we've got A.D., B.C., or B.C.E. and C.E., depending what nature of people you are. Our timeline is marked of when Jesus was born, and the Bible's the same way. Old Testament before, New Testament after. But let's break it down even further. I had fun with some of these, okay? Within these 66 books, we have 1,189 chapters, okay? Can anybody else say in their house they have a book with 1,189 chapters besides the Bible? Probably not. In those chapters, there are 31,173 verses. It's a lot of verses within the Bible. But let's look at some other numbers. I like facts and statistics. There are approximately 1,200 promises of God, okay? 1,200 promises. There are approximately 3,200 questions that are asked, whether it's questions by God or questions by people, okay? Getting into bigger numbers. There are around 6,000 commands, okay? God spends more time on commands than on promises and questions combined. But the heaviest of all, about 8,000 prophecies within those books. God telling what's going to be happening to his people if they don't get their act together. The Bible began as an oral tradition. It was the one that was told around the campfire. It was the stories of faith and family that were passed from generation to generation. That it was the privilege to be the storyteller of telling the story of God. In particular, the first five books of the Bible that are called the Torah in the Jewish tradition. The history and the law. This is the backbone of our Bible in these first five books. They're also the backbone of the Jewish faith. And to an extent, the backbone of the faith of Islam. Did you know that? We all three have the same roots, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And there they are right there in the Torah. But eventually, these got written down. Eventually, writers were set to put these stories down into paper so that they could be passed in a physical form, so that they could be distributed and remembered in the way that God commands for it to be. And we have evidence of that. Oops, I'm not going to skip. And then once they were written down, then we had to figure out any Joe can't just write and say this is the word of God and it goes into the book. We had to determine what could make it into this Bible. And so the church created councils that would determine the canonization of the Bible, okay? Not like Cannonball Sunday. This wasn't whatever they could shoot out of a cannon, made it into the Bible. But canon means measuring stick. They had a measuring stick of these are the parameters of what must be met for this to be determined as the authentic word of God that deserves to be in our scriptures, that deserves to be in the Bible. And so not everything made it in. Not everything measured up to the canon. I mean, we've got those extra works we hear about, like the Gospel of Thomas. There's evidence of it that's appeared, but it obviously didn't make it into the Bible. It didn't make the canon. It didn't meet the measuring stick to make it in to the Bible. And so here they had canonized it. Here they had put it down. And we get evidence of this earliness, this early history of the Bible. I mean, how blessed are we that the Dead Sea Scrolls were just recently right here in Los Angeles? The Dead Sea Scrolls, that which was unearthed out of caves in Qumran, Qumran that's in the West Bank. There were 11 different caves, and between 1946 and 1956, are you ready for this? 972 biblical texts dating from 300 BC, yes, I'm in the BC world of life, 300 BC to 100 AD were found. Pieces of the scripture, original writings from 300 years before Jesus, 300 years of Old Testament that was found, and then 100 years after Jesus, which spans all of the writings of the New Testament because they were all written by the end of 100 AD. And so here we have the hard evidence with the dating and the scientific proof of when these were written, these stories telling us of who God is and what he has done in our world and who Jesus Christ is as our Savior. You see, when you boil it all down, when you look at the evidence, when you look at everything into it, what do we have in the Bible? But we have the greatest story ever told, and it is our story to be able to embrace. It is what they call the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, the basic instructions before leaving Earth, right? Did you catch that? Basic instructions before leaving Earth. But now we look at what it is, the structure of it, and what's contained into it, and how it got here, and I invite you to do more research if you'd like further into that. But who we are as United Methodists, what is it that we believe? Where is it that our church stands on what the Bible is? And I give you this quote directly out of our doctrine of the United Methodist Church. This is a piece of what we say, and you can go to the United Methodist website to see more. It says, "United Methodists share with other Christians the conviction that Scripture is the primary source and criterion for Christian doctrine." This is the primary source. We as United Methodists have no other sources. This is it. Through Scripture, the living Christ meets us in the experience of redeeming grace. I love that line. The living Christ meets us in the experience of redeeming grace. We are convinced that Jesus Christ is the living Word of God in our midst, whom we trust in life and death. The biblical authors, illumined by the Holy Spirit, bear witness that in Christ, the world is reconciled to God. The Bible bears authentic testimony to God's self-disclosure in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as well as in God's works of creation, in the pilgrimage of Israel, and in the Holy Spirit's ongoing activity in human history. This is the authentic Word of God that is our instructions for living. And as we go further into the United Methodist belief, it talks about how it is that we read the Scriptures, United Methodists. That it's not intended to just be memorized and regurgitated as it is, but we are intended to put lenses on that help us understand what the Scriptures mean. You've probably heard the word from me of the Wesleyan quadrilateral. This is a big word in the United Methodist Church with our theology, of how we determine what we believe is based off of Scripture as primary source. Remember what I said, that's the biggest one. The church tradition, what the United Methodist Church believes, and then our individual experiences that we have and the reason, the logic that's in our brain. It says we use all of these to determine what we believe. And when the Methodist Church talks about Scripture, it relays about the church tradition, our experience, and our reason. That we are intended to put each one of these on like a lens when we read the Scripture. All right, I don't understand this Scripture. What does the United Methodist Church believe about it? What did they state on this topic? All right, what is my logic? You know, all of the brains that I have in my head that God has given me, where do I logically look at where this Scripture is? Let me put it into the context of the day that it was written in, of the people that it was originally written in. And then finally, our experiences. Our experiences influence the way we read and understand Scripture and how it relates to our lives. The United Methodist Church says each one of these is intended to influence how we read Scripture. And part of that celebrates our uniqueness as human beings, that each one of us reads and understands the Scripture slightly different, and we celebrate that, that we are not a homogeneous body that all thinks one way like robots, but we individually have our beliefs through who we are, how we've been raised, the experiences that we've had, and the way that we look at Scripture. I loved when I was looking into this and found this great quote by John Wesley, the founder of the United Methodist Church, in relating to Scripture, and he loved Scripture, by the way. He says, "I am a creature of a day. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God himself has condescended to teach me the way, and he has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God, and let me be a man of one book." John Wesley says his goal is to get to heaven, and here's the instructions. And this is the most primary book in his life, helping him how to live on this earth and beyond it. So that's where we are as United Methodists. But now let's actually look at the Scriptures. We go into this book that if you see in the top corner of your outline, if you're looking with that. This is a letter that is written from the Apostle Paul. It is believed that he is in jail in Rome at the time that he wrote this, so he is literally at the end of his ministry in his life because he does not make it out of that prison in Rome. And he is writing to Timothy. Timothy is a very young evangelist, a very young man of God that Paul has placed to follow him in one of his churches, to teach people to preach and to raise up the church and to build it. And out of these two letters of Timothy, Paul is being a mentor to Timothy. He is encouraging him, instructing him, building him up to be the man of God that he is. And so we get these two beautiful books of Paul's instructions of how to be able to be a person that is raising God's community. And here in the third chapter, we get Paul, who's one talking about his experiences. Here's what I've been doing. Here's what God's done. Here's what I've faced, and God's helped me get through it. And then he transitions from him to talking to Timothy about what it is that he's to do. And when we get to verse 16, he says, all scripture, and mine says, is God-breathed and useful. Mine says God-breathed. If you listen to Lucy's, hers said God-inspired. These are really interchangeable words of how God breathes or inspires, this breath that comes from God that we see in the very beginning in Genesis. It says God created Adam out of the earth, and then God breathed life into him through his spirit. He breathed life in, the presence of God into human beings. And so what do we have here? This image of the realization of what did God do with scripture? He breathed his life into it. He breathed his life into it and through the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to write it down. How did he inspire it? With the Holy Spirit. But this inspiration of scripture, there's a whole spectrum of where people believe. There's a whole spectrum of how people believe that the Word of God got onto the pages. On one very far conservative end of the spectrum, you have those people who believe humans had nothing to do with it. God fully put those words onto the pages, and this is the Word of God that can have zero error to it because it is absolutely of God with no humans upon it. And then the very other end of the spectrum are those people that are more the skeptical people that says this is fully human and God has nothing to do with it, okay? And then probably 99% of us are somewhere in between the two of those, really looking at it and seeing that God has inspired the writers to write it down, that God was in the process of it being written, but there were still human hands writing it. Of course, we get one step further as we realize that we have, I don't know how many people in here, I won't even try to guess, but I also wouldn't want to try to guess how many versions of the Bible are represented in this sanctuary of what are at home. We've got NIVs, we've got NRSVs, we've got King James. I saw one statistic that talks about how many thous there are in King James, and I think it's more than anything else. But we've got every type of Bible. We've got multiple languages of Bibles that are represented in this congregation. And each one of those has taken an editor to take it from the original languages, the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Aramaic, to translate it into English or Tagalog or Ilocano or Japanese or Korean. That they've all been translated, and I don't know if you've ever tried to translate something, but two people don't always translate words the exact same way. And so one, we realize is we think about how the words in the Bible are and things that might confuse us or why they seem contradictory or why things don't seem right might be in the hands of the editors of how they have chosen to translate. One of the things with that Good News Bible that I got is they didn't like that in the Beatitudes, instead of it saying blessed are, it said happy are. And the theology of the pastor did not like it being happy are, believing happy and blessed are not congruent terms that can't be interchanged. And so we do have human hands in the editing and the translating of the Bible that plays into that and has us on this spectrum. But no matter whether it is God who wrote it down exactly or human hands upon it with God inspiring it, it is still, as Paul says, the God-inspired, God-breathed word. the word that is said to be flesh in Jesus Christ. But what is its purpose? Because Paul gets into that. He says what it's useful for. The scripture is useful, and he says four things. He says teaching, rebuking, or Lucy said reproof, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, two of these, we kind of have an okay time with. These are things that we deal with. I mean, teaching, we all need to be taught, right? I mean, we all were raised in school, learning the ways of life, learning everything that we needed to build us into who we are. And so many of us, we continue to be educated. I want to be a good pastor, so I go to trainings. I get trained. I talk to people that are going to help me be better at what I do. They tell you doctors are practicing medicine because they're always learning. They're always being taught more and more. And in so many of our careers and practices, this is what we do. We get taught, we get trained so that we can be better. And so when we look at the scriptures, we're like, okay, a training tool. This is a training tool that helps us understand how we live. I can deal with that. And then to be looking at training in righteousness. Well, I want to be righteous. I want to be looked at by God and say, there's Pastor Stacy. She's righteous in my eyes. That'd be wonderful, except every day I breathe and walk out the door and become not righteous anymore. Righteous being right with God. I mean, everything you do is exactly as God wants it to be. And so we can deal with that. Training for righteousness. God's helping us attain the goal of what he wants us to be. But those are the easy ones. What about the difficult ones? Those two in the middle of the sandwich of what Paul says the scriptures are for. Reproof. Reproof, which is considered expression of disapproval and correction. These are oftentimes things that we don't like. And I started to think about, you know, the things we don't like, okay? I am not a big fan of the book of Leviticus or Song of Solomon or Revelation, and I like to try to avoid these books, okay? I don't want to hear the 666 million laws of God in Leviticus and some of that language in Song of Solomon. I really don't want my kids reading, and Revelation is just too scary and confusing for me. But I thought, you know, what if I cut them out of the Bible and just said, I don't like these parts of it. I don't like when God's being mean and punishing people and sending down fire and brimstone from heaven on them. What if I just cut these out? Well, I tell you, that's called proof texting, okay? Proof texting is when we take out what we don't like and leave what we like. If I did that to my newspaper this morning, if I had a newspaper, and I cut out all the articles I didn't like and held it up, it would look like Swiss cheese, wouldn't it? And that really wouldn't be fair to the newspaper for me to just take out what I don't like and leave the good stuff. If it was the good stuff and the good news, I really wouldn't have a newspaper left, would I? But this is called proof texting, when we cut out what we don't like, when we leave holes in the Bible. And God says we shouldn't be doing this. I found a quote by a man named George Bernard Shaw, and he said, no one ever believes that the Bible means what it says, okay? Don't get mad at me yet. He is always convinced that it says what he means. What is so often why we proof text and take out the things that we don't like? Because we want the Bible to say what we believe instead of the Bible helping us to believe what God wants us to believe. So what do we not like? Like I said, we don't like expressions of disapproval. We don't like God correcting us. We don't like when God seems mean. We don't like when it seems that the theology in the Bible doesn't match with the theology that we have. But the reality is, we can't pick and choose. We can't try to make it say what we want it to. We can't try to put God into a box of the theology that's good for us and fits within us. But we do not need to be in love with all of the Bible to still believe it as the Word of God. We don't have to agree with every word in it to believe it to still be the Word of God. We are allowed to struggle with it. We are allowed to be challenged by it. We are allowed to be upset by it. Lord, God gets upset with us. We are allowed to get upset when God is having to do the things we do not want God to do. But it is still the instructions for our faith. So how do we look at being the people of the book, right? We continue in 2 Timothy to get there. When we go to the next chapter, chapter 4, and we look at the third verse, Paul is still instructing Timothy and still talking about Scripture. And he says, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine, okay? This is sound doctrine, and he's really referring to the Old Testament since the New Testament hasn't been invented yet at this point. But he says, when people will not put up with sound doctrine, instead to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. He's saying, Timothy, guess what? At one point, people aren't going to be excited about what this says. They're not going to be excited about the bar that God sets for living a good and holy Christian life. And so they're going to turn to this world for the teachings of this world that will suit their needs. They're going to turn to Hollywood. They're going to turn to social media. They're going to turn to politicians. They're going to turn to all sorts of things outside of God's word to affirm them in who they want to be. So how do we work against that? How do we look at all of these other doctrines, all these other ways of thinking about life in the midst of our society and judge it with the Bible? It takes me to the classic Greek myth of back in the Adriatic Sea and one channel where the sirens would hang out. They would hang out above the cliffs and they would sing this song that would be alluring to the men sailors coming by. They would hear these songs and they would turn off their course and turn to these voices because they just couldn't resist them. But what would happen when they would turn off course? One of two things. Either they would crash into the rocks or they would be lost forever. And this was the purpose of the sirens, to get the men off track and either into the rocks or lost for good. Well, there's a story of two sailors who got their crews past the sirens successfully. The first is a man named Odysseus, okay? You might have heard of him. Odysseus had a great idea. He knew where he was going, and so he took wax and he stuffed it in the ears of all of his oarsmen so they wouldn't be able to hear the sirens and they would keep rowing. And then he had the men lash him to the mast of the ship so he could still command them, so he could still tell them where to go, but he couldn't head towards those sirens. He couldn't do anything about that song. And so here, despite all his fighting and trying to give in to the temptation, they made it successfully through because those oarsmen couldn't hear it. And that's one way we can deal with society, right? One way we can hear, put up with these different views is just to put our hands over our ears and pretend we don't hear it, right? I mean, so often we want to do that with our kids. It's the hands over the ears or over the eyes. Don't listen to it, don't hear it, and we just want to protect them from it. But you can only do that so long because the world is awfully loud and the world is awfully influential upon us. And just sticking our fingers in our ears won't work permanently. And so instead we look to the example of Orpheus. Now Orpheus had a goal of getting through that strait also, but he didn't look at putting wax in the ears. He let those men hear those sirens, but what did he do? He got out his music, and he played a song even louder and more beautiful than that of the sirens. And so the sirens could try all they wanted to lure those men in, but what they heard was Orpheus's song as better than theirs, and they stayed on track. God says there is the doctrines of this world. There are the messages and the pressure, and God desires for his scriptures to be louder and more beautiful than the messages of this world. But what does it take? It takes for us to become people of the book for that to happen. People who open it up, who read it, who study it, who seek to understand it, who seek to know God through it, who seek to hear his instructions over the instructions of this world. Because what was it that Paul said, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God desires for his scriptures to equip us for good works on this earth, to fall in love with him, to stay in love with him, and to be in love with one another through the example of Jesus Christ, the true incarnate Word of God. My friends, will you pray with me? God, we give you thanks for your holy scriptures. We give you your thanks for the instructions that you have given us. And we give you thanks that you have given us the hearts and minds to be able to dive into these scriptures and be able to understand what they mean for us, how your love is embodied into these words, how your story is in these pages, and how this is our story and is continuing to be written through us. Inspire us through your Holy Spirit to be people of the Word, both in our reading and in our living out. For all this we desire, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our example, our Savior, and your most holy Word. Amen.